Fantastic. If you will stand in honor of God's word this morning, as we're continuing with a heart of worship, the Lord is our salvation, and he has done good to us in Christ. This morning we are continuing in our study of 1 Timothy, and it is my concern that we do not just simply think about Timothy's situation here in Ephesus, but we consider Timothy's situation so that we can also find parallels for ourselves. And so this morning I want to read just a few verses, but this is a summary of the charge that Timothy was given by Paul. And we read it in verse 18, chapter 1. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Our Father, I pray that you give us ears to hear this morning, that you give us attentive minds and hearts, that you would cause us to look into your word this morning with eagerness, and that God, that your spirit would do his work in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I think it's really important that we understand what Timothy is dealing with and the context that he is in as he's been given this charge to stay in Ephesus and to protect the truthfulness of the gospel and to preserve it from generation to generation. And I wonder, as I said, I wonder how difficult it is for us to think about Timothy without considering ourselves. And I wonder if we would consider ourselves in the same position as he found himself in. Here's the situation in summary. If he's going to be faithful, he's going to face a lot of pressure. That's it. I wonder if you've ever been there. Kent Hughes tells this story that I think helps us to get this in our minds. The story of a man named Hugh Latimer. He was a faithful preacher of the gospel in the mid-16th century. I believe that he died in 1555, and he was a martyr of Christ. He was known to be a very courageous speaker of the gospel, and regardless of what audience he stood before, he, in our own vernacular, he would give it to them straight. In an immoral world that he lived in, this was his way. And so, on one occasion, he was invited to preach at Hampton Court before Henry VIII. And it's no surprise that on that occasion, he offended the king. And then, Henry was moved to command Latimer to return the next Sunday and to make him an apology of his behavior on that particular occasion. And as history would have it, Latimer wrote down for us, and it is preserved through history, what his thoughts were before that second sermon. Here they are. "Hugh Matt Latimer," he said to himself, "do you know before whom you are this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend him. Therefore, take heed that you speak not a single word that might displease him." But he continued, and he considered well. "Hugh, do you know from whom you have come and whose message you have been sent to proclaim? It is the great and mighty God, who is all present and who holds all your ways and who is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take heed that you deliver his message faithfully." There you go. Know that to be faithful in this life, you're going to feel the displeasure of the world. But to be faithful to God, you must not compromise the deep convictions of your faith. That's where Timothy is. This is a place where stress is immediately introduced to your life. This is a place where you feel immediately the inadequacies of your intellect and all of your abilities. It is a very stressful moment in time indeed when you find yourself trying to live out faithfully this gospel, and it is opposed. And sometimes it's opposed by outside forces, sometimes it's opposed by those inside the walls of the church. But this is a place of stress. It's a place of many temptations. Temptations to compromise. Temptations to try to find a middle ground. Temptations to try to find and secure peace where there really is no peace. But this is Timothy's mission. Timothy's mission, or the charge, as Paul called it, is to remain in the city of Ephesus in order to protect the church from a particular kind of false teaching. We talked about this in the introduction, but this particular kind of false teaching is this, that there were those inside the church at Ephesus who were fascinated by obscure passages of the Old Testament and relying on their own inspiration and speculation, they were drawing out truths, supposed truths, from those obscure texts. These are things that Paul calls myths and endless genealogies. That's the kind of teaching that was going on. And so these personal insights and personal speculations, instead of just drawing from the Word of God handed down from generation to generation as a stewardship of the faith, these men were leading people astray. And this is his mission. And it's a difficult one. And in this mission, it's made even more complicated because it appears that these false teachers were elders of the church at Ephesus. Now, I have concluded that, and I'm certainly not going to die on that hill, but I would put it before you as a very real possibility. It seems to me like in 1 Timothy that Paul is telling us that the elders of the church ought to be the teachers of the church. And there is no question these men were teachers in the church. I think it's a very high probability that Timothy must be faithful to represent the truth of the gospel in the midst of a very difficult situation where he's having to silence elders or correct them publicly. And you know that all those elders are friends of someone else in the church. And do you have any idea how much disaster and chaos is going to ensue? It's a moment of stress. That's his mission. Be faithful. As I play out the scene in my own mind, I imagine that this mission has introduced him to that kind of level of stress. I mean, I can't even imagine. I'm glad that there weren't emails and texts in those days. But if you have to go in there and tell elders who are elected by congregations that they're teaching wrongly, you are up for an enormous flurry of disapproval. You'll be caught out in the foyer and told what people think about you and your opinions and who are you and all the rest. Maybe that's just my own problem, having done this for 25 years, but I do not see this as a peaceful thing. I don't see Timothy walking in and saying, "Hey, everyone, I got a message from Paul. And so we need to remove a couple of guys and get them straight, and I'll be glad to meet with them for 6 or 8 weeks, and we'll get those things fine-tuned, but for now, I'll be doing the teaching here." I'm not sure I want to be Timothy. I don't think that's a job that I want. That's not a mission for me. Maybe I'd find myself like Moses. How about not me to go back at Pharaoh's court? I mean, I'd be more than happy for the Old Testament to make someone else the great man of faith. How about Aaron? I think that's where I would be too. I'd say, how about, what's Titus doing? I want you to have this scene in your mind. Very similar to the one that we just read about, wasn't it? Hugh Latimer. Stress. Difficulty. I want to be faithful. The only way I can be faithful is to offend others. The only way I can be faithful is to offend the world. It's the only way I can go forward. I have to be faithful to God. That's where Timothy's at. He has to be faithful to God. And in order to be faithful to God, he has to be incredibly careful how he does this. Because if he's too harsh, people will be destroyed. And if he's too soft, the truth of the gospel will be destroyed. That's where Timothy's at. Stressful, yes. He's going to have to endure the misunderstandings of others. He's going to have to endure those with patience. He's going to have to endure those who falsely accuse him of being a power monger. And he must make correction without blowing the whole church up in the process. That's stressful. Now, if you were Timothy, how precisely are you going to do that? I mean, can you imagine how the pressure would be mounting to find a place that you can find compromise so that you don't actually have to remove them? You can just have kind of a little time out and we can have a little agreement and everybody goes back to it. I want to just put you in that place. Can you feel the pressure of compromising deep convictions? Do you feel the pressure of having to be very, very careful on how it is that you present your side and Paul's side and all the rest? And don't forget that before Paul left town, he removed two of them. I'm just going to remove Hymenaeus and Alexander. You know, and then you meet Rico out in the foyer. You know, Rico's at the, hey, who you think you are, Timothy? You removed my cousin Hymenaeus, you know. This is a mess. I don't want to be Timothy. I don't want to be Titus. Most days, I don't even want to be me. But if you understand that scenario, I think there's something very important for us to learn about what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy's not ignorant of his circumstances, and I think there's something very, very important for us to learn. Because what Paul writes to Timothy in this passage, he's actually, as far as I can tell, he's actually encouraging Timothy in his mission. You're going to be faithful if you do these things. And the first thing that Timothy is reminded of is that he's been entrusted with something of great importance. That's our first point. Timothy has been entrusted with this mission. It didn't come out of anywhere, just out of a vacuum. Paul gave it to him. He's given it to him. Timothy's been entrusted with this charge. And here it is, in a nutshell. His charge is to protect and to preserve the true gospel. It's the same word, entrust. It's the same word that Paul used to describe himself in verse 11, where he said he was entrusted with the gospel. That is, in proclaiming it. Now, you put these two together. You have the apostle and the apostolic delegate, and you have that Paul has been entrusted with the gospel, the same gospel that he has given, taught to Timothy. And Timothy has now been given the specific charge of remaining in Ephesus in order to protect and preserve that particular message. That's been entrusted to him. This is the message of protection. It's a message of preservation. It was put into Timothy's care. Timothy, there's really no other hope at this particular time in history except for you to represent me, Paul says, and I want you to go into that city, and I want you to establish yourself in the church, and I want you to go in my name, in the name of Almighty God, and I want you to protect the gospel. That's the mission. And as believers, I think it is very important that we understand that we have been given the same mission. It doesn't matter when you live, if you are a follower of Christ, your mission, in one degree or another, is to protect and proclaim and preserve this gospel. That's the mission. And to be faithful to that mission, you're going to find opposition. And when you find opposition, Paul is saying, the first thing I want you to do is have a good long talk with yourself and realize this wasn't my idea. I was entrusted with this message. That's the first. You're entrusted with it. It came from someone else. It's been put into your care. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 2, we'll also read that Paul lays out kind of a future vision for this kind of protection and preserving and proclamation of the gospel, where he says this to Timothy again. This is the second letter. But here he says, what you've heard from me, In the presence of many witnesses, I want you to entrust to faithful men who will then be able to teach others also. Here's Paul's plan. In whatever generation we live in, that the leaders are supposed to entrust the message and entrust this mission to faithful men who will then teach and entrust that message and that mission to others. And generation after generation, the Christian church will go forward with faithful men leading the way as elders of local churches who are equipping other people in order to equip other people. And that's the way Paul sees this thing going on. And 2,000 years later, I'd have to say he had some things going on upstairs that were pretty accurate. That's how we're here. Every Christian is a follower of Christ. And if we are following Jesus and he speaks to us by his word and through his spirit and we listen to his voice and we are changed into the image of Christ and we're changed by the way that we feel, we're changed in the way we think, we're changed in the way we behave because we're confronted with his word daily. And as followers, we are to make followers. As disciples, our call, our mission is to make other disciples. Create people and a context and a culture of people who want to hear the voice of the living God and want to be changed in the way that we feel and think and do. That's the mission. It's what Christians do. It's what Christians through the ages have done. So that if you're a believer in Jesus, you've been entrusted with a message. You've been entrusted with a way of life. To make Jesus central. That's the message that we believed. It's the message we proclaimed. It's the message we preserve. We protect it with our lives. This is the mission. This is the thing that we will die for as Christians. Color of pews? Not so much. Lots of things I won't give my life to. But there has to be something that we will. There has to be something that we'll give our life for. Paul's is not unclear. That means he's clear. The thing that we'll give our lives for is the very thing that our life is called to. It's the mission. It's the gospel. It's been entrusted to us. And when we face opposition, the first thing that Paul wants us to do is consider this has been given to us. We didn't create it on our own. It wasn't our idea. God called us to it. It's his. And we have the privilege of being his and joining him in this mission. And we have a privilege of being people who can say we love the gospel. We love the gospel because we believe that in that gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe. That's what we believe it is. But we also believe that in that life-changing message, we're reconciled to God. And we become his people in the earth. A permanent relationship with God is established by God through his Son and through the Spirit and through the Word. And we are what we are by grace. And we love the gospel because of the effects that it has upon our heart and upon our life. It's changed us. It's brought us great joy and security and hope and confidence in this life. We belong to him by a gift of grace. I'm not working to try to become that. I already am that. And I've been entrusted with this message. That's the first point. Entrusted. Entrusted with something. This gospel, a gospel is supposed to captivate your heart. The good news of the gospel is what arrests you. It captivates you. It captivates your affections. You have real affections toward God because of the gospel. That's the person that's in the mission of protecting and preserving and proclaiming. It's that person that knows the difference between singing a few songs and coming in and gathering as the people and singing about what God has done by grace in a way that actually produces joy. You see, this mission ceases to be a duty at the very moment that it starts producing joy. It ceases to be a duty and it becomes the joy of your life at that very place where it ceases to be theoretical and it begins to be the very essence of who I am. That's how the gospel works. That's the message we've been entrusted with. That's his first point. Entrusted. You've been entrusted with a gospel-centered, Christ-glorifying mission. That's his first word to Timothy. But there's another. Paul wants Timothy to fight the good warfare in a particular way. That's the second point. There's a particular way that he wants him to fight the good fight. There's a particular way that he wants him to wage a good warfare. The fact that he wants him to do that, yes, of course. But what is that warfare exactly? And what is it that Paul is saying? That's what's important to us. You see, there are reasons that Paul has Timothy and confidence in Timothy. There are reasons that he has Timothy in that place. It's not just out of brute responsibility that he expects that Timothy will stand fast under pressure and temptations to compromise and all the rest. Paul's confidence rises from a specific event in Timothy's life of which Paul was a participant. I suspect it was a very important moment in Timothy's life. This is an event that he refers to here in this text, but it's also an event that Paul refers to a little later in chapter 4, in verse 14. Where there he says to Timothy that he's not to neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid hands on you. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, if it's the same event, we're told there that Timothy received a gift through this event when the elders laid hands on him and prayed for him. And I suppose that gift was in some way, it was supposed to help him in order to fulfill his calling. And so at some important time in the past, a body of elders gathered around Timothy, laid hands on him, prayed for him, a prophetic message was spoken over him, solemnly setting him apart for the ministry, and a gift was bestowed upon him. I think something like a modern-day ordination service is what Paul is talking about here. He's being recognized as a man who has the external gifts to be successful in the ministry. But there's some kind of gift that's been passed on to him. I don't know if it's a speaking gift from 2 Timothy in chapter 1. It seems like it might be when he tells him to fan it into flame. I don't know what it was. But I do know that the elders laid hands on him. Paul was one of them. They prayed over him. And a word from the Lord came that said something to Timothy that Paul wants him to remember. It had something to do with who he was. It had something to do with who he belonged to. It had something to do with his ability to be effective where he stood in terms of his identity, in terms of his perseverance. Now, I don't want to get distracted at this point because I don't think the point here in the passage is the prophetic utterance, but let's at least address it. There's a lot of different ways that people have understood prophetic utterances in the New Testament. Let me just give you them. If you have an ESV study Bible, it actually gives great notes on this. But let me just go over them. The word prophecy was used by Paul in 1 Corinthians to refer to words that spontaneously came into the mind of the speaker, but were not assumed to be perfect words from the Lord. They were assumed to be from the Lord. They were not assumed to be perfect. Now we know that because Paul gives instructions in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 about a group of people who were supposed to judge those words about their reliability. That's one view of prophetic utterances in the New Testament. Another view is that it's exactly the same as the Old Testament. God speaks infallibly through the speaker. Another view is the view that by the time the New Testament is established, certainly at the latter part, these are some of the last letters that we have in the New Testament written chronologically. They are the last among the last. And in this view, this is very similar. This prophetic utterance would be very similar to what we would see in preaching and teaching as the Word of God begins to convict hearts of sin, and as the Word gathers a people and encourages a people and comforts a people and guides a people. We'll leave it to another day to figure out which is more reliable. If I had to make a guess right now, I'd say there's probably evidences of all three of those going on in the New Testament. Nevertheless, a word was spoken, and it was confirmed by the elders who were there. And this is the basis of Paul's confidence in Timothy, of entrusting him with this mission, but it's also the basis by which Timothy is to wage a good warfare. I want you to see that. It's the basis for Timothy's ability to overcome difficulties and to persevere in the mission is when he recalls to mind those words that were spoken of and affirmed by elders who knew him and knew his gifts, and they knew his shortcomings, and they knew his strengths, and they encouraged him, and they laid hands on him, and they ordained him into the office of a pastor or an elder. And that gave him significant strength of endurance in a difficult time. I think that's interesting, isn't it? That's what Paul is saying. I want you to remember these things. I want you to bring them to mind. I don't want you just to put them over on the side like they're not important. These words were affirmed by your elders, and those are words that you can hold on to in the midst of trouble. It's very interesting. This is not a principle that we as an eldership have grasped for very long. It's just been a couple of years that began to dawn on us that the guys that God has raised up in our church and that we've sent off to seminary will face troubles and tribulations and difficulties of all sorts. Because that's what God's doing. He's preparing them for ministry. Nobody goes to seminary and has the time of their life. It's difficult. There's too much work to be done, too many papers to be written, too many books to be read, and everyone feels like I'm not gifted for this. They don't understand how it works. You see, the guys that are writing the books are the ones that are signing the reading. So they want all their books read. Because no one would just read those books on their own. And so, anyway, I'm sorry I went too far, but it's not the student who feels, I know they feel insecure and inadequate. I can't possibly do this. I'd have to be able to have the capacity to read these books while I'm walking and read and write papers while I'm sleeping. I can't do it. And well, what we want them to know when they're ready to bail is the same thing Paul wants Timothy to know when he's tempted to bail, is that your elders have seen something in you that tells you persevere. So it's only been a few years that it's dawned on us that we need to be identifying and we need to be testing and we need to be training and we need to be affirming and we need to be sending. But that affirmation is so vital. You say, well, that's great with, you know, seminarians, but what about the rest of us? Well, friends, this is exactly where the community comes into the way that we live our life, isn't it? I mean, where are we going to be if the community, if the body of believers isn't speaking constantly into our lives about who we are in Him? What a dreadful thing to go through this life all alone so that the only encouragement you have actually comes from your own ability to manufacture it or your own ability to think positive thoughts. After a while, the negative realities of your life are going to convince you that those positive thoughts aren't worth much. And then you're going to rely on something else. Paul says, I want you to rely on the knowledge that your mission has been given to you by God. It's been granted by Him. You've been entrusted with something. There's something weighty in that. And secondly, I want you to remember the affirmations of the people around you. It's not at that point that you just say, oh, they just said that. We need to have relationships that we can see the truthfulness and the sincerity in each other's words. And look, I had a grandmother. She's of the best sort, right? I mean, I could literally be in the worst trouble of my life, And she would say something like, "Oh, Chris, he's a good boy." I mean, you can't pay for that kind of stuff. But if all of you served me the way she did, I wouldn't believe any of you. And that's not the kind of thing that Paul's talking about. He's not saying, "Oh, let's make sure that our words sound like grandma all the time." He's expecting that our words of affirmation from each other are actually meaningful and genuine, and they come from people who understand them and know them and are concerned about them, and they want to say something, they have a bigger role in their life than grandmother did. That's her job. But I don't need any more grandmas. I need friends. Friends who will affirm. Friends who will say things in a particular way. Friends that will see you growing and they'll say it. And friends that will see that you're not growing and they'll say it. Because in that sense, they become believable. Paul says these are important things to us, actually. It's important to be affirmed. It's important to have people in your life that you actually believe, whether they're elders or parents or friends. But you have to be around people who you can believe, because part of our ability to persevere when we want to be faithful and it gets hard is that we believe the affirmations we've been given. We think these things are important. We think it's important that the elders meet with each member and we listen to their story about how God had brought them out of darkness and into light, and we affirm them. And we think it's important to do that at baptisms, and we affirm them. And we think that it comes around, if they're married here, they get that again. And then as we fellowship with one another, all the ways that God allows us to do life together, and we're affirming and we're affirming and we're affirming each other in the faith. We're believing our confessions and we're holding each other accountable to what we believe. We really are spurring one another on to love and good deeds. So that when the devil is whispering in our ear, "Who do you think you are?" We say, "Well, I don't know." The devil doesn't have a clue if he's going to ask me that. Look, I know who I am. I know the kind of heart that I have. But I also know that my friends have seen greater grace in me. And so I can take some heart that God is at work. Because if you're left to yourself to make all of those analysis yourself, you're just going to deceive yourself. You need friends. Paul affirmed Timothy. And that affirmation is important to Timothy's perseverance. It's important to him waging the warfare, standing against those that oppose Christ, standing faithfully in a dark place. That's all important. If you're going to be faithful to God, you're going to find opposition. If you're going to be faithful to God, you're going to find stress. You're going to find a temptation to compromise even deeply held convictions. And these are the things that Paul is saying. Don't steer to the right or the left. Be affirmed and listen to them. Believe who you are in Christ. Affirm one another, church, in who we now are because of grace. Thirdly, then, I think this is the whole real, this is really the point. Timothy is going to persevere. He's going to be allowed to be faithful as he guards his faith and a good conscience. Now think about that. Paul does not want him to violate his faith or his standing with a good conscience. So it's as if Paul is saying, "Timothy, your mission has been entrusted to you. You must remember those. You must remember who you are. You must remember who told you that. Whether you trust them." And then finally, you're going to wage this good warfare by holding on to faith and a good conscience. That's verse 19. So as he's engaged in a battle to be faithful, he cannot do that in a manner which leads to compromising his belief or his trust. And he can't compromise his good conscience, You can say it differently. He can't put himself in a spot where he's always violating his conscience and he's never turning to Christ in trust. You're going to go through hard times. You're going to have to be faithful to Christ. It means you're going to go through difficulties. And when you go through those difficulties, you can't find yourself in a spot where you're never being encouraged to have to trust him or having to check yourself. Am I in sync with my own conscience? That's what Paul means. Now, there's a distinction here that some have made between whether this is personal faith that he means or the collective body of doctrine that's been handed down from generation to generation. I'm really not sure that it works itself out any different, but I'm going to take the position that he's talking about personal trust. Timothy is to dive into a very serious battle to preserve, protect, proclaim the gospel. That's where he's going. And while he's in the midst of that within the church, he's going to find himself in discussions. They're going to be really tricky. He's going to be defending his position and stating his case. And he must do this. And he's charged to maintain trust in Christ in all of those occasions. And he's also being charged to keep a clear conscience, a good conscience before God and before man. He is a Christian first and foremost. The fact that he is an apostolic delegate does not in any way eclipse the fact that he is a Christian answerable to Almighty God. That's who he is. And so he's living this whole life in the light of his God-informed conscience, and doing so is vital. In a culture like ours that seeks to relieve people's consciences constantly, it's a bit novel to think that we should seek to live before God and man with a good conscience. But that is exactly the way the New Testament tells us to live. There's a great book that's been written. I've referred to it on a number of occasions. In some ways, I just feel like it was so helpful that I feel like everything I really know about the conscience probably was learned in reading that book and reading Paul. Not only Paul, but the New Testament. It's about all I know. But it was written by Andrew Nocelli and J.D. Crawley, and it's called Conscience. It's super creative. Conscience. It's a wonderful little book. Paul calls Timothy to walk and live and to argue and debate and to act and to make judgments without violating his trust in Christ or a good, clear conscience. What is a conscience? Nocelli and Crawley defined a conscience this way. The conscience is your consciousness of what is right and wrong on any issue at any particular point in time. That's your conscience. It's your awareness of what is right and wrong as you see it, as you believe it, on any particular issue, at any particular place, and any particular time. That's your conscience. So, it is what you really believe to be right or wrong, true or false, as far as you know it. It is what you truly believe to be right and wrong at any particular time. That's what it is. And so that's why Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, that's why Peter calls us to live our lives in such a way that our conscience always approves our actions. Here's what he says. 1 Peter 3:16. According to Peter, writing to a persecuted people, he says that Christians ought to do this. You ought to live in such a way as to have a good conscience, so that when you are slandered by others, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So we're to live our lives constantly with a good conscience. That's the way we should live. We should live that way so that those that attack us can be put to shame by the way that we're living our life. Our conscience is a very good guide for us, but not perfect. While not perfect, it's still good. And what we have to understand is that as Christians, we're always growing. And as people who are growing, your conscience can be changed. It can be hardened. Your conscience can be hardened. You say no to your conscience that's saying yes long enough, your conscience becomes hard, like a closed fist. I don't want to do it. The Spirit of God is leading you in a particular way. You just say, I don't want to go there. Your conscience tells you that's not right. That is right. It tells you that's wrong. And you say, I want to do it a different way. So each time we're sinning against conscience, our conscience gets hard to that kind of simple conviction, or hardened in terms of sensitivity. But it can also be altered when we stop living according to our conscience and we just start following other people. Other people seem to be quite confident about things, and so we just fall in with them, and our conscience can be changed by the standards of others. But it can also, in a positive way, it can also be changed and conformed more consistently to God's Word. So we don't become Christians and know everything that we want to know about the Bible. And so over our whole life, we learn more about what God's expectation is. And as we learn more of God's Word, our conscience is more informed biblically. So what you believe to be right and wrong the first month that you were a Christian has probably changed over the decades. Certainly has with me. It didn't all happen at once. It happened as I learned, and not just in learning. But how many of you have learned things in the Bible but never really appropriated them to your conscience? Like, theoretically, I know that's wrong, but why do I keep doing this? That's part of growth. But the conscience is always changing. And if you are a follower of Jesus, your conscience is going to be constantly changing. And let's just assume that it's always changing because we're getting more informed. Well, but we can sin against our conscience, can't we? We can. When you believe that your conscience is informed rightly and you do the opposite of what your conscience is telling you, you are sinning against conscience, even if the thing that you did isn't necessarily a sin. If I think that, you know, wearing one blue shoe and one green shoe is a sin, but I know that's how you always dress, and when I'm around you, I feel like I want to do that because I want to avoid the awkwardness of being with you that way, so I just kind of make it a game of it. But if I think it's wrong to do, it is sin for me to have done it, even though one blue shoe and one green shoe is just bad taste. It's not sinful. It's sin for me because I thought it was wrong and I was willing to do it anyway. And that's the heart that's sinful. I believed it was wrong. I did it. I believed it was right. I refused to do it. You can sin against conscience. Christians have always been sensitive of allowing our God-given and Bible-informed conscience and living among a people who would help us with guarding that conscience. We've always felt like that's a really safe place to live. The sin against conscience is something we've always taken very seriously. My fear for Timothy is that he's all alone here. My fear is that he's giving this a go all by himself. And I'm grateful that as we apply these things to ourselves, that we recognize the value of friends. Timothy's on his own. Well, you might say, well, there's probably other elders there. And I would say, well, Paul had to remove Hymenaeus and Alexander alone, by himself. I'm not sure there's a whole host of guys there that are in agreement with him. I would suggest to you that Timothy's having to go this alone. And I'm so grateful as I study this that I don't go through life alone. I have friends. I have friends who are willing to help me to grow continually in greater conformity with the Word of God. I am grateful for that. I am grateful that people are challenging me. Is that the best way to understand the Word? And sometimes I say yes, and other times I say, I don't know, I haven't thought about it. Have you noticed how many words there are in this book? I always love it when someone comes and says, hey, Pastor Chris, I got a question, and their Bible's open to Leviticus. And I just start coughing and faking COVID and just trying to get out of there. Like, I don't know. Friends, help friends continually grow in greater conformity to the Word. It's what they're doing. And friends, not only have their Bibles open, helping me to see that, but they're also know me well enough that they can be a mirror for my own conscience. They can be a verbal indicator to me of what they're seeing in me, and they can ask me questions about why I'm thinking about doing this, that, and that, and the other, when they know me to know that my conscience is actually pretty narrow in those things. Why would you sin against your conscience? In other words, my friends are willing to confront me. Do you have friends like that who are willing to confront you? Friends who have brought up, I've had friends who have brought up for me that at various times that my conscience said something was wrong, that they could show me from Scripture wasn't wrong. I remember years ago, came to Christ when I was 19 years old, and when we were, the culture that we lived in was, they were strict teetotalers across the board. And everything I ever heard my whole life was my only spiritual life, was that was any consumption of any alcohol at any time, in any place, for any reason, was a sin and should be repented of. And so here I find myself, a brand new young pastor, and we're having this gathering with other pastors every Thursday, and one of the pastors is a social drinker, and so I challenged him to a debate. I'm going to take this little Bible and whack him upside the head with this thing. And I remember being eager. I got home that day, jumped into my study, started looking up all the verses. Have you ever tried this? And I went home that day without a single one. So it was a long week when I had to go and tell them, all right, my view, my conscience, wasn't biblically informed. So what's my job? To see to it that what's clear in Scripture becomes my conscience. All of us face things like that. Our conscience gives freedom in an area that maybe our friends can help us with. You know, I remember talking to a young lady, again, it's been a long time ago now, but someone was talking to her about biblical modesty. Not over-the-top kind of things, but just biblical modesty. Honestly, she'd never even thought about it in her whole life. Well, her friend began to help her to see that God actually has said a few things about what we should do with our dress. It's actually that God has address the question, why are you putting that on? Something like that. Well, there's another illustration. In that case, they had a liberty of conscience when they needed to narrow their conscience a bit. And so the Word of God allowed them to do that. My point is this, that if we have friends, we're in a lot better position than Timothy was in. And if we have friends, our conscience, actually we have an opportunity to allow our conscience to help us, guide us through life morally. And that is a tremendous gift. You know, the other thing I love about issues of conscience is this, that our friends don't have to they don't have to interact us with the same degree of heat about everything. I love that. You know, we understand that there are some truths, we'll call them first level issues, where you have to believe these things to be a Christian. And if I'm out of gear there, I expect my friends to bring some heat to me, persuading me to get on the right track. Wouldn't you? I mean, please don't think for a second that if I'm off base on the very things that make us Christians, that we're just talking about whether a Twinkie or a cupcake is superior. We're talking about my soul. So there should be some heat. You should be a little bit stubborn if you're my friend and I'm getting off the tracks, right? But not everything's like that. And I'm glad of that. Not everything's that way. There's also second level issues that we would say collectively, those are the kinds of things that form different denominations and different churches. It's the things that Christians believe, and they believe lots of things and disagree on these because they're not the most essential things. They're just things that that have to do with our unity as a body and the way we express our faith. All right, those are often seen in the various ways that Christians gather in their churches. And then there's a third degree, a third level issue, and those things are things like in Leviticus. What do you think that means? It could mean a couple of things, since we don't really know. Everyone's got an opinion. Do you see that there's a different layer of heat by our friends don't have to use the same degree on everything that we would have differences of opinion about? Not all of it's going to cost me my soul. But some of it's important to you, and some of it's important to me, and we can have those conversations without the kind of heat that's necessary if my soul's off track. And then there's another kind that we ought to just have over pizza because we can just talk about lots of different ideas about them, and I'm not sure we're ever going to settle them exactly. These are all things that matter if we're going to live our lives holding on to faith and a good conscience. And let me bring it down to how this works itself out. Timothy has a friend. His name is Paul. And he's being a friend to him. And we ought to be people who believe in friendships and hold them high. Now, I think for my own life, through the years, I have sat with so many people that have told me, and they have told me their difficulties and their trials and the tribulations and conflicts and all the rest. And I have to tell you that many, many times I did not serve them well. I did not point them to greater faith in Christ in that moment, nor did I cause them or put pressure on them to live according to their conscience. I mean, it's just super easy to have someone come and talk to you over coffee and tell you what loser their boss is and how terrible everyone in the office is. And you just feel like, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. I mean, this sounds terrible. Instead of suggesting to them that maybe we ought to trust the process that God gave to us of communicating with people. Maybe you can outserve them. Maybe by service, trusting Jesus, you could serve them so that the whole conversation can change. You see, that's how Christian friends serve Christian friends. That's how Christian friends serve the conscience of their friends. Well, do you believe it's right that you should just quit there because it's hard? I mean, do you believe that God actually has made a promise that he'll never make your life hard ever? No, I don't believe that. Well, then I'm going to be a friend to you, and I'm not going to let you do that then, quit easily, because God has purpose in this. See, I'm afraid that we're not always helping each other well, because we're letting each other off of the hook of trusting Jesus in this and living with a good conscience in this. I think that's how we serve each other better. I think that's a picture of the church. That's what Timothy wants, I'm no doubt. If he's alone in Ephesus at that time with that kind of pressure, he wants some friends. Hey, can you watch my tone? We have a business meeting tonight, and I have absolute assurance this is not going to go well. Will you guard my tone? Help me to guard my heart? Point me to Jesus so I'm trusting him, so that I'm not doing anything without trusting him? I'm not doing anything that violates my conscience on purpose and without any accountability? What a way to live! Will that hold you fast in the midst of the endurance, with endurance in the midst of trials? Paul thinks it will. That's where the Holy Spirit meets with you. That's where the Word of God comes alive. When you're always trusting, you're never just taking matters into your own hands. Everything is a matter of faith. Everything is a matter of trusting. Every complication is a matter for us to trust him more and serve with greater humility and genuineness and honesty in terms of my own conscience. What do I believe is right and what do I believe is wrong? And will the Holy Spirit help me to do that? Or show me that I'm off base? Or will he use my friends to do that in the midst of really difficult times? But the last thing anyone needs when they get together over coffee to share how difficult a fallen world is being is for someone to say, you're right, you ought to quit. No, you shouldn't just bolt. It's not the only option. He might just use this to grow you up. But my role in your life, and your role in mine, is in the great spectrum of unbelief and full maturity. You should help me move one step closer to maturity, not immaturity.
Help me move closer to trusting him. That's what Paul's doing to Timothy. I'm just going to move you one step. I can't move you 10. It's just a little letter. It's just two verses. I just want to move you one step closer to trusting Jesus with all of your heart. If we have friends like that, it makes it easier to live holding on to faith and a good conscience.
There's a story told in the 16th century about a man named Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer had done a lot for the Reformation in England, but a Catholic queen had come to the throne and put pressure upon him and all of his friends. Two of them, Hugh Latimer, we've already talked about, and also Ridley, two men who would be martyrs. When Queen Mary came to the throne, she put pressure upon Thomas Cranmer to recant his Protestant views. And he did. He was an old man. He was frail. And he just couldn't handle the pressure of thinking that he would burn. And so then he was forced to watch the burnings of Latimer and Ridley, his two friends, signed those recantations, and then they decided to burn him anyway. And so the night before his execution, his courage restored to his heart. It returned to his soul, and he stood in St. Mary's Church at Oxford. And instead of repeating his recantations, which is what all of those around him thought he would do, he said this. He said, "And now I come to the great thing which has so troubled my conscience more than anything that I ever did or said in my whole life. And that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth of the gospel, which now here I renounce and I refuse as things written with my hand, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death and to save my life if it might be. And for as much as my hand offendeth, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall be first punished. When I come to the fire, it shall be burned." And when he came to the fire, he stretched out his hand, and he made sure that that right hand that signed that recantation was good and scorched. The lesson that he leads to us is that sinning against conscience is destructive to your life, to your relationships, to your soul. And so I ask you, those who want to be faithful in this life, how will you live out your being entrusted with the task of proclaiming, protecting, and preserving the gospel in your generation? How are you going to take seriously the task of living out the radical truths of this gospel? What is your plan, personally, to take seriously your faith and your conscience in this life? And maybe more specifically, do you allow yourself the liberty to violate your conscience? Do you see it as a small thing? Do you handle conflicts in a way that forces you to continue to trust the Holy Spirit and to act according to your God-informed conscience? Do you have the kind of friends that know where you stand and can speak into your inconsistencies? Does your wife and husband, do they know you that well? Do you know your children that well? Do you help them in that? Paul has given us such a gift in these two verses. And he's already showed us through Hymenaeus and Alexander that to sin against conscience is destructive. And he calls for us to be faithful in an evil generation by understanding that what you've been given is by God. Who you are is affirmed by the gospel itself, by the testimony of the Spirit and the Father and the Son. And he wants us to live this life out with a good conscience that's always being challenged to be more biblical. It's not a thing that you do in this life that doesn't require trust in Jesus. So let's not counsel each other that there are.
And we would become a church that values holding on to faith and a good conscience very, very much. And it will make a difference in the way that we live. Let's stand.
Our Father, you challenged us this morning, challenged us to live our lives with a good conscience. And for some that are here, there's no doubt, never really thought of it that much. And yet throughout your word, we find challenges and admonitions and exhortations. And in the next chapter, in the next verse, is even a rebuke, an implied rebuke over those who don't live according to their conscience. And in constant trust of Jesus. So I pray, Father, for us that we would take these words and that we would not think of them simply as words for this first century or for Timothy only, but we can find so many ways that we find ourselves, discover ourselves in much the same condition. We want to be a faithful people, and to be faithful means that we will be opposed. So in the midst of our being opposed by this world, Father, I pray that you'd hold us fast, as you promised. That you would teach us who we are in the gospel so that we can sing, regardless of our circumstances, it is well with our souls. And Father, I pray that you just continue the work you've begun in this church. Help us to be more in tune with each other. Help us to grow in the conviction that we are our brother's keeper. And I pray that just a few might be challenged this morning with the courage to begin to speak into each other's life in terms of our conscience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.